All right, testing, one, two, three. In just a second to get set up here. I have a few PowerPoint slides that I'm going to be using too. So Matt and I are going to have to communicate using telepathy here. But before I get going, I just wanted to just take a minute and look over all the cartoon bubbles I'm seeing over your heads right now. This guy over here is saying, who is this guy? somebody back there is thinking, shoot, I knew I should have stayed home today. Guest speaker Sunday. That's a funny one over there. That girl over there in the peach is smoking hot. Then there's always my wife over here. Oh, who happens to be wearing peach? She's over there thinking right now, oh my goodness, I'm so nervous for Tim. But really, it's moments before I got up here, actually, the service had already started. Kirk started strumming his guitar, and my daughter came up to me and she said, Tim, Dad, you know that your shirt you're wearing your shirt inside out? Sure enough, I am. So I can't take myself too seriously standing up here with a shirt that's inside out. But I've been all clipped in and wired up, so I totally cannot take it off in front of you right now. So here we go. Listen, I want to thank Antioch for this opportunity to speak. You know, I am just so impressed with Jamie and Andy and just the men of God that they are and just the just what they do to equip and train and to raise up and encourage all of us. I mean, it's absolutely remarkable. I mean, I am so impressed with them. And Coley, I know that she is just the glue that holds this together. I mean, she is the hub of the wheel that everything else turns. So just a great staff here, and I just really appreciate them. And appreciate the time that I can be here with you guys. One of the things that I like to do is run. And when Mitch and I first started attending here at Antioch, it was a couple Sundays in, and I didn't understand this whole community group thing. You know, it just seemed like, well, you kind of form these affinity groups and get to know each other kind of idea. So I remember going up to Jamie and saying, I like to run. I wonder if there's any other runners in the body here. It would be kind of fun to start a running club. And Jamie said, hey, great idea, but I'd really like to see you plug into a community group first. And he said, why don't you come over to our community group and check that out, over at the Lindsay. So we did that for a while. And it wasn't long before Jamie said, okay, time to multiply. Would you and Mitch be willing to host it and lead a community group? And so we did. And so we started a community group that meets in our house, and that has been such an integral part to us plugging in here at Antioch and getting to know so many of you. And I have just been so impressed just with the kind of the people here in their hearts and things like that. I mean, Emma right now is working, and Josh back in the nursery. And some of our community group is doing the hospitality this morning. But you can always count on Emma to ask the great questions. And you can always count on Brian Lapham to, more often than not, have just the perfect answer. When Josh and Jeremy pray, I mean, it's like they usher you right into the inner courts. I mean, it's so powerful. We've got a rock star here. You guys don't know this, but Joe is just, he's one of the elite runners in the country. But more than that, sometimes when he kind of shares, you know how there's always somebody in your group who kind of shares in a way that gives you permission to kind of open up and go deeper or something like that? Joe does that for me sometimes, and it's just awesome. So I just wanted to say that real quick. And so if you're not part of a community group, take advantage of that orientation and introduction to community groups on August 6th. So just a little note there. So, a great scene from the Johnny Cash movie, Walk the Line. Some of you will recognize this scene right away, but for others who haven't seen the movie or aren't familiar with it, I'm going to just talk you through it real quick. There's this scene where a young Johnny Cash, he wants to make an album in the worst way. So he walks into this recording studio with his band, and they start playing this gospel song. And the record producer, you know, after just a few bars, just says, kind of, well, thank you very much. And, you know, the session over. And Johnny Cash is like, what? You don't like gospel music? What's wrong with their music? And the record producer says, look, I like gospel music just fine. But you sing gospel music just like everybody else sings gospel music. And Johnny Cash was like, I've got another gospel song I can sing. And the record producer just says, you know, it's not your singing. It's the way you sing. You mean to tell me that if you were to walk out of this recording studio right now and get hit by a car and be dying at the curb, that's the song that you would sing to let Jesus know what you think about him? I love that scene because in some ways, it kind of, as I was preparing and thinking about this, I was thinking of myself and thinking, you know, that's kind of me. I'm walking in Antioch right now. That's my recording studio. Now, this is the unreasonable pressure I'm putting on myself right now, okay? I'm walking into the recording studio. What should I say? What should I talk about? What song should I sing? But I'm here to tell you right now, and if you don't hear anything else I say this morning, I want you to pay attention to this, because that is such wrong thinking. Here's the reality. Right now, you're looking up here at the preacher. Today it's me. You know, could be anybody up here, whether it's the preacher, the musicians, anybody that's up front. We're accustomed to thinking that they are doing the performance and you are the audience, right? And but the reality of it is and here's how I want to rewire your thinking this morning. Okay? God is the audience. And you all are the performance. See the difference that makes? We should be leaving our worship service this morning asking, not what did I get out of it, but rather was God pleased with what happened? It was Kierkegaard, actually, who put it this way. In Christian worship, God is the audience, the congregation is the performer, and the minister, musicians, anybody else who's up front here, we're the prompters. So all I'm doing up here this morning is just prompting you. I'm raising a few questions, opening up a few ideas, so that you all can have a conversation with God about what I'm going to talk about this morning. Fair enough? All right. So, nothing can kill the effectiveness of a sermon faster than listening with a view to see how I'm doing. All right. Okay. So at my stage of life, I've been where you are. I'm aware in ways that you can't yet know that some of the decisions that you guys are going to be making, just how that sets the trajectory of your lives. So I want to speak to that a little bit. So I'm calling my sermon, The Pursuit of Happiness. I'm going to just try to bite off just a little bit of that huge topic and just digest that with you this morning. So, but before we get into what the scripture has to say about happiness, I want to cue up the subject this way just a little bit. Okay. We'll cue the slide here. It was a hot, sticky day in the early part of June 1776 in Philadelphia. The representatives of the 13 colonies had been meeting together, considering something of enormous importance. A proposal was put before them that the colonies individually state their independence from the mother country. Thomas Paine, in a pamphlet entitled Common Sense, had said that it made no more sense for America to continue to have allegiance with Britain than for a young person to continue living with their family into old age. a change needed to be made. That was kind of funny because even back then, they obviously must have had issues with kids hanging around the parents' house. So they asked five men, Thomas Jefferson, Benjamin Franklin, John Adams, Roger Sherman, and Robert Livingston, to spend some time drafting the Declaration of Independence. So they met together and they determined that the most suitable person to draft this was Thomas Jefferson, who at just the age of 33, I was just shocked by that, he was 33 years old when he drafted the Declaration of Independence, but he was also just the best writer of the group. So he came up with the initial draft and sent it over to his good friend Benjamin Franklin. That, by the way, is a picture of Thomas Jefferson. So Benjamin Franklin, he made his money in printing and publishing. He went through the documents, made a few suggestions that Thomas Jefferson accepted. And in the end, the document was passed, and it included in the Declaration of Independence was a critical statement. It's probably the only statement in the Declaration of Independence that you could all remember, and it is this: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. That are among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And what you may not know, and I thought this was really interesting, was that in one of the original drafts that Thomas Jefferson wrote, he didn't say the pursuit of happiness. He said the pursuit of possessions. I just think that's so funny. Because in this country, when we have every opportunity to pursue our happiness in whatever form that may take, we just have so many unhappy people. I just wanted to explore that with you as to why that might be. So let's go to the next slide. This is a cover of the World Happiness Report. Just last year, the United Nations commissioned a huge worldwide study on what makes people happy. 170-page report. And I can break it down for you real fast. The geniuses at the UN, they basically said, money can't buy happiness. But this report, it hasn't really made its waves yet over our society and over the world. And I just know that, this is just a little sidebar, by the way, that this report is going to go down as a watershed report in the push for global governance. That's just pay attention to that and see if it comes to fruition or not. But so look, this report, and I am not telling you anything new. We all know that. Money cannot buy happiness. One of the funniest bumper stickers, though, that I've ever seen, I was driving around, I saw this bumper sticker, and it said, to those that say money can't buy happiness, they don't know where to shop. I mean, how sick is that? So we all know that happiness is, for some, the material wealth that we accumulate, being able to spend money that we like, buy whatever we want, consume more and more each day. It's, I'll tell you what, we all know this from experience, that is just an empty well. You can never be satisfied. It's like this ratchet theory. This is a ratchet wrench. It only clicks in one direction. I mean, once you have air conditioning in a car that works consistently, you will never go back to not having air conditioning. You know how that works. I saw a comedian one time, and he said, he did this whole routine on everything is amazing and nobody is happy. Anybody, does that ring a bell with anybody? You've heard that? It's just hilarious. It's this guy, he was flying on an airplane, and they had just introduced high-speed internet on the airplane. So they open up their laptops as soon as they get airborne and they're at a certain altitude, and they say, okay, you can log in now. And so everybody's logged in. And all of a sudden, the internet, for some reason, goes down. And the guy who was logged in and surfing the internet, all of a sudden, it's not working. And he slams the cover of his laptop, and he says, this is crap. and so this comedian, he looks over at him, and he says, Would you give it a second? I mean, this is a brand new technology. And by the way, did you notice that we're flying? We're sitting in a seat at 20,000 feet. Everything is amazing, and nobody's happy. And it occurred to me just a few minutes ago that I'm talking to you right now into a little wire on my cheek, and you're hearing it through these speakers. That is actually a small miracle. Think of the people Jesus could have reached if he had one of these things. So we know that. You know, years ago, we built a beautiful home in Prairie. That's the crazy thing about this. And nothing to be proud of, but I just want to be honest with you. We built this beautiful home, and depending on who we were showing it to, we would either be proud or embarrassed. Here's what I mean by that. We have a lot of friends who are very wealthy, and when they come over to our house, and by the way, I'm a designer, so I create beautiful remodeled spaces for people all the time. So that's kind of my occupation. I'm always around just these beautiful spaces. I love them. I like to create them. But some people would come over, and I'd be kind of intimidated or embarrassed a little bit. I'm not proud of this because I was afraid that they would come in and go, that would cover the jobs. You know, or that dishwasher wasn't that. Because, I mean, we were accustomed to, I would remodel the kitchen, and if that appliance that I was carrying out was better than the one that we had, that's what ended up in our kitchen. But here's the other end of the spectrum. I remember my cousin, he was a missionary in Japan. We were walking through the home, and we were going, yeah, this is going to be the kitchen, and here's the master bedroom, and the master bath, and this is a walk-in closet. And he stopped and he said, wait, that walk-in closet is bigger than my bedroom in Japan. And all of a sudden, I felt kind of embarrassed. You know, so, you know, this ratchet theory, and you can never have enough. You just have to guard yourself against that, is what I'm saying. So let's actually go to the book that gives us the most wisdom. See what the Bible has to say about happiness. Psalm 1:1-3. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on this law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. Let's look at the connection between pursuit of happiness and Psalm 1. Look at the first word in Psalm 1. It's the word blessed. Actually, it's not only the introductory word for this psalm, but it's the introductory word for the whole book of 150 psalms. The word blessed or blessing or blessing, it's a word that we use a lot in Christian circles. I say it a lot, you know, God bless you. And when we say that, what are we saying when we use that terminology? The word blessed used here in this verse, it literally means happy and fulfilled because of the sense of life being intrinsically right. So blessedness is actually a word that describes happiness from a biblical point of view. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel and take advice of the ungodly or the wicked, or literally those that are living immoral lives. So we see that all around us too. It's not just money, but boy, people that are chasing skirts or chasing power or chasing, you know, things like that. We just need to stay away from that. I mean, we all understand the allure and the attraction of that. But I don't think I have to spend any time convincing you that that is just a dead end and it just ends badly. We read stories in the Bible about the prodigal son and what he was trying to pursue. I mean, he thought, well, I can take this inheritance, and will I ever be happy? And he went out and he blew his inheritance. And I suspect that there were moments where he thought he was having a pretty good time. But we all know how badly that ended. So it's just inevitable that if you pursue that type of life, that that you're going to feelings of guilt and shame. And I just know that, you know, this might get close to home a little bit, but I just know how I feel if I'm watching too much TV, or if I eat that whole roll of Oreos or something like that, I mean, we know how we feel. We feel guilty, we feel kind of ashamed at our lack of productivity, at our lack of discipline. I mean, there's people here, you know, I know it, you're spending too much time on Facebook, playing video games for a bunch of hours, looking on stuff on the internet that you shouldn't be looking at. That's going to produce feelings of guilt and shame. And there is absolutely no way that you're going to be happy or feel good by yourself. Even depressed. So, that just is another dead end. It does not produce happiness. Just saying. So, what does produce happiness? Let's get into the meat of really what I want to talk about this morning, and that's the grand essentials. The grand essentials to happiness. Something to do, someone to love, and something to hope for. That's actually a quote from a guy named Alexander Chalmers. He's an early 18th century poet, writer, preacher from Ireland. He came up with that, so I'm just actually going to adapt that, and I have to give him actually tip of the hat to my brother-in-law, Ben Patterson, who is a pastor out in California at West Point College, and he just taught me so much about this subject. So something to do. You know, when my kids were small, and I'm sure all of you will resonate to this, when my kids were small, occasionally they would come up to me and they'd say, "Dad," it would sound something like this, "Dad, I'm bored." Right? And so I would respond by saying, you know, get out of your car, play with them, draw me a picture, you know, go out and make a snowman, you know, that type of response. And they would always come back with, because really, what they were really saying, what they were really asking is, I want to do something that matters to me, right? We're all made with this, just this innate, it's within all of us. We want to do something that matters. Last week, you know, I really enjoyed meeting Andrew, our church intern, church planting intern. He's coming, he's actually, I think, he said he was preaching up in Grand Rapids this weekend. His dad's at a church, but I just so enjoyed meeting him and just his introductory remarks last week. And so we're introducing each other to us. And the first thing he asked me is, "So what do you do?" And I gotta be honest with you, I'm kind of troubled with that question because what we do when we introduce each other, we say, "So what do you do?" What we're asking, isn't it? Well, what do you do to make money? And I'm trying to come up with a good answer to that, frankly, because one of the things that my dad actually taught me was what you do for a living is not nearly as important as what you're living for. Not last week, but the week before, Andy introduced his message. If you remember, talking out of Ephesians 4, I think it was, and he was talking about how we're all ministers, we're all recruited. I wrote down a couple of things that he said. He said that we're all ministers of the gospel. We all have a calling. We've all been enlisted. And so that's what I want to talk about a little bit right now is one vocation, many occupations. So for to begin to gain biblical insight into the activity of work, doing something that matters, we must begin with a clear distinction in our vocabulary. So we need just to clarify, vocation, as I'm using it, is used to describe our calling to be God's people, to be His servants, and to be His priests in the world. We Christians can have many different occupations. You know, carpenters, plumbers, accountants, CPAs, teachers, musicians. We're all called, each of us, to be servants of Jesus Christ in our vocation. We are called people of vocation. You could say, actually, that the church is a vocational institution. But let me point out something. Paul does a remarkable thing with the relationship between vocation and occupation in this verse. You don't have to look it up, because I'm going to read it for you. It's 1 Corinthians 7:21. He says, when you were a slave, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you. Although if you can, gain your freedom. Do so. It's just such a curious verse. And so I was thinking about that a bit. And what Paul seems to be saying in here is, I'm just going to rephrase it. I don't know if I have this right, but see if this resonates with you. Paul seems to be saying here, were you working the night shift at the parking lot when you were called? Did you hate your job? No big deal. If you get a chance to change jobs, do it. But don't get so agitated about trying to change your occupation that you lose sight of your vocation. You know, when we built our house quite a few years ago, one of the things that we did after the insulation was up and the vapor barrier was up, but before the drywall was stopped, we invited my parents, a few of our friends over, people who were really important to us, and I said, come over to our house, bring your Bible and a magic marker. And we went through the house, and we actually wrote Bible verses and promises and things like that all over the walls, and just a marker on plastic actually worked really well. So we just covered our walls with these promises. The kids' room, the kitchen, you know, all the bathrooms, things that were kind of applicable to that room. We would come up with a Bible verse like that. It was just called upon a blessing on the tree, things like that. And then it was covered up with drywall. And it just occurred to me, we since sold that house, and they're remodeling it right now. So I suspect that they have uncovered some of our treasures there. But I remember doing another project for another family out in Woodbury, and I shared with them what we had done in our home. And so what they did, they said, cool idea, we can do that too. And then I hired the drywall crew, and they came in and followed. And then I shared it with another client of mine, and he said, hey, cool idea, we can do that too. And the drywall company followed, and they on this sheetrock over the river project. And one day my drywall sub said to me, so how come we have all this God stuff written all over your projects? And it was an opportunity to say, you know, I believe all that stuff. You know, I explained to him what we had done in our house, and other people thought that was a neat idea. And what we were trying to accomplish by doing that is just kind of putting our stake in the ground and claiming those promises. But in the course of our conversation, as general contractors often do with their subs, I said, you know what? We're running a little behind schedule. Can you find some help to kind of compress this time and get your work done faster? So he hired somebody. Just out of the blue, I don't know how he found this person. He just called up some help. Somebody helped him hang on for my next project. That person happened to be a Christian. And together, those two hung rock all day together. And as they were covering up these Bible verses, these promises, by the end of the day, this unknown drywaller led this guy to the Lord. It was just an amazing demonstration of knowing what your vocation is while you're working in your occupation. And I've never forgotten that. And it's just, I don't know if any of you have hung drywall. I know many of you do roofing, but that's not an easy occupation. It's just a great example of that. So I don't care what you do to make money. You might be working in Starbucks, you might be CFO of a big corporation. That's your occupation. But I think you get the idea is that God has given us something to do that really matters. And you know, to those of you who are students, not yet in the work world, you're not off the hook. Years ago, he told a story from Tony Campolo, and it actually made me recall this story that I'm about to say. I heard Tony Campolo speak one time at a thing called Soul Liberation, Park Avenue Methodist Church in South Minneapolis. Kind of this great big jazz festival kind of thing. And actually, the warm-up band were the studio musicians. The first one in the playing, the crowd, you guys don't know who they're playing by. Okay, a really good band from my era. Okay, they were so good. I remember leaning over to the person next to me and I said, how would you like to be the guy that's got to speak after this? I mean, everybody was so gagged from listening to this music. They just wanted more. They didn't want the band to leave the stage to do that. And then up comes this guy who's kind of this short, little, chubby, bald guy. And I'm thinking, oh my goodness, that poor guy. I'd never heard of Tony Campolo before. And from his first or second sentence, it's like, I was just, oh, he got me, you know, and I'm going to say that. But I remember him telling this story. He was once a counselor at a middle school camp. And Holy, have you ever been a counselor at a middle school camp?
Once or twice.
God bless you. That must be a really hard thing to do. Because he described, he says, the week went well, it was the final night, and I might not have all the details right, because I heard this story a long time ago, but it's close enough to make my point. He invited each of the cabins to elect a representative to come up and just share what God had been doing in their life that week. So one by one, kids kind of made their way to the front of this kind of semicircle camp player kind of moment. And kids would share about what was going on in their lives that week. And one of the cabins decided, you know, this is going to be really funny. Let's have a kid in their cabin who was born with some kind of birth defect, something like, I don't know if it was cerebral palsy or I can't remember anymore. But anyway, this kid could not walk very well, and he certainly couldn't speak very well. And these kids thought, oh man, it's just, he's going to embarrass himself so badly, and it's going to be really funny. So they called on young Stephen, and he just struggled to make his way to the front of that group. And the kids, you could just hear the snickers, kind of the cool snickers. They were laughing at him, not with him. And he made his way to the front. And he struggled to say something like, I love Jesus. And Jesus loves me. And there wasn't a dry eye in the place. And it is just such a beautiful illustration how God can use just the least among us, the most least likely spokesman, to proclaim his word in such a simple way. And all it took was somebody to be available. So, in your jobs, in your class, in your daily walk, just the word to you is be available. You know, be vulnerable, be available, humble yourselves. And I just want to ask you, you know, are you available right now for what God might want you to be doing, to step out to do? Okay. Colossians 3:23-24. Says, whatever you do, do it. Work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for men, because it is the Lord Christ you are serving. That's what I'm talking about, right? So whether you're a student, whatever your occupation, God is calling you to be a minister of the gospel. No work is degrading. If it ought to be done, it is good work. I mean, King Saul, he could plow his field with his oxen, and that he wouldn't detract one whit from his dignity as king of Israel. So if we truly ordered our lives according to the biblical idea of work, we would ask of ourselves and of our work, not how much will I make, but will this work use my abilities and gifts to its fullest? Okay, Colossians 1-3. It says this, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ. I feel a little bit right now like the time that I toured the Louvre in 1 hour. Because this is a huge verse and I'm going to spend this much time at it. But what I want to impress upon you, because with this verse, with this idea of hidden life as his foundation, Paul then proceeds to build the structure of that authentic Christian motivation in word. So I brought an illustration that I'm going to share with you right now, just to kind of illustrate what this means, hidden in Christ. This is my Midge doll. This looks like a Barbie, but it's not. This is Midge. Midge is Barbie's best friend. And I made sure that she was dressed in a sensible sky blue two-piece swimming suit. All right, here we go. So, Midge becomes a Christian. She's died and she is hidden in Christ. So basically, she goes into the room. All right, well, I'm not going to hold her there, but you get the idea. But I did this illustration for Jamie because I know that he loves illustrations. All right, this is just the miracle and the mystery of the Christian life is that when we trust in Christ and when we're born again, our life dies with Christ. And in his death, our new life is born with Christ in his resurrection. And all that we are and ever will be is now hidden in Christ. He is our beginning and our end. So when God looks at us now, he is seeing not us, but he's seeing us as if we're hidden in Christ. He's actually seeing Christ first as he looks at us, right? And it's a miracle and mystery. It's a miracle because there's nothing that we can do to achieve that. And it's a mystery because it's almost incomprehensible as to what that means. Who can comprehend how it can be that our true life is now hidden in Christ? So Paul is just completely reorienting our life, our perspective. Because now when we work, when we look out onto the world, we're looking through the lens of Christ. Things look different to us. Go to the next slide. And he writes, and whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God through him. Next slide, please. So let me unpack this quickly. Do all your work in the name of the Lord Jesus. And that means that everything that we do, including our work, is to be done in dependence on him as his servants and representatives and witnesses, united to Christ. And our lives are now hidden in him. We now bear the name of Christ. We are his people, Christians. We must therefore carry his name honorably in our work. In everything that we do, when people are looking at us, we are now a reflection of what it means to be a Christian. We've got to wear that well. Our hard work, somehow, by the grace of God, will matter. Okay, that's something to do. I'm going to go to something to love. These next two are a lot shorter, so we'll move this along. Something to love. All right, let's see this next picture. On July 2nd, 2012, Jackson Timothy Mock was born to my son Jordan and his wife Alex. At that moment, I became a grandpa for the first time, and I was given all the essentials for happiness. I love that boy. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something to love. Some of you might be at the stage where you think this is what it's all about. You're thinking, if only I could find someone to love, a husband or a wife, that would surely bring me happiness. And I'm here to tell you that it really does, and there's no question about it. But that's not what I'm talking about here either. Of all the things that we were created to do, only worship is something that we're going to do for eternity. Only worship. There will come a time when there's not going to be any need for carpenters or designers or architects or teachers or even evangelists. We're not going to need pastors or missionaries or anything like that anymore. Only worship will go on forever. So how does the prospect of worshiping God forever land with you? I have to admit that when we were quite a few years ago, we used to go to all of the plays done by a Christian theater group called the Refreshment Committee. We were just brilliant at capturing just so many meaningful things for us. And one of the skits that they did was, I can't remember the name of the play anymore, but it was a series of skits. And they had this skit of two guys sitting on a bench, and obviously in eternity. And their play, they just finished up a game of checkers. And one guy looks over to the other guy and says, "So, what do you want to do now?" "I don't know. Want to sing?" I'm kind of sick singing. Kind of a long pause, and all of a sudden he says, "Hey, I have an idea. Let's go over to the Catholic section." So, the point being, all too often, I'm afraid to admit that is kind of my attitude about worship. A lot of times I don't get worship, and I need help in that area of my life. But let me just draw an illustration that's helpful to me, and it might be to you. I don't know if anybody has heard of illustration, or actually it's an analogy of Plato's cave. I hadn't heard this before. But imagine, if you will, if you were born in a cave, and that's all you knew. And in fact, you were tied to a post, looking at the back wall of the cave, and your entire life was spent in that position. And occasionally, a person or an animal or something strange would walk past the entrance to the cave and cast a shadow on this wall. And so your whole reality, all you knew, was what happened on that. That is kind of an example of our lives, isn't it? We are in this cave. And when we worship, we are actually just almost, it's like taking a peek at what is outside that cave. We're just getting a glimpse at what's there. And, it's just to worship God is to take a peek at the world outside our cave. One more quick example. There's two guys, and they're walking in a really crowded, busy street in a loud city. And one guy lives in the city, and the other guy is a Native American guy from, say, North Dakota. I've never met so many people from North Dakota in my life as when I came to Antioch. So they're walking in the city, and they can hardly hear each other for the din of the noise. And all of a sudden, the Native American says, "Hey, did you hear that cricket?" The guy says, "You gotta be kidding me. You know, and this noise?" And the Indian didn't hesitate. He just walked over to a planter and lifted it up, and sure enough, there was a cricket down there. And he said, "Unbelievable. You must have just like this incredible sense of hearing." And he says, "Really, it's no different than yours. It's just what your ears are tuned to. It's let me prove it to you." He reached into his pocket and he pulled out a bunch of coins. And he held these coins up and he dropped them on the sidewalk, you know, just splattered all over. And everybody who was walking around, all of a sudden they stopped and they looked to hear this sound of coins all over. And so it's kind of an interesting point, because it all depends what you're listening for, isn't it? So it isn't worship. That's when we tune our spirits to hear and see Jesus amid the noise and bustle of our of our work and our lives. Okay, last point. Something to hope for. There's a lot I can say here, but C.S. Lewis just said way better than I ever could. So I'm going to put him off here. C.S. Lewis said, "Creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for these desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, there is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy it, that does not mean that the universe is a fraud. But probably earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing." I was so happy to come across this as I was preparing, because that captured just so beautifully the idea of, we want to do something in life that matters, something that will satisfy. And we, just because of how we were created, we have these longings, we search in all the wrong places. Sometimes we get it right, we search the right places. Sometimes we have effective worship, and we experience what that is like, and we get just a glimpse of what is coming. But we have the hope that someday it's going to become a reality, and that we're going to know what it is that we have all known in our deepest parts of our being, that we were created for something that is much greater than this. People, there is an actual finish line to our life. There is a home in heaven that is waiting for us. God wants us to run this race of life with endurance. He has set before us this life, this heart. We'll look to Jesus. We run hard for nothing. It's just an endless race if we don't do that. We're not looking to Jesus. Jesus is the why of our lives. He's our hope, our work, our worship. He is the object, and he is the reward. So why doesn't the band just start making their way back up here? And, as they do, let me just say this too. Just in approaching this whole idea of happiness, I get that there are issues that some people have that are way more complicated than what I could ever talk about. Issues of addiction or abuse or some other spiritual thing that's going on in your life, or something that I wouldn't have a clue how to understand. But there are people that can. So if that's you this morning, I just encourage you just to maybe write your name and telephone number on a piece of paper or something like that. Hand it to me, hand it to one of the pastors. There's also going to be people always praying in the back of landings, and you can trust them as well. Not necessarily to deal with this morning, but just it's just if it's a need in your life, just take advantage of that, because there are resources and places that they can help. Okay? All right. Thank you for this opportunity.